Lord, we just thank you for this morning. And God, I just pray that anything that would get in the way of us receiving your word this morning, God, that you would just quiet it, stop it from happening. That anything or any person who would dare to distract from your spirit this morning, God, you personally would intervene. God, I pray as we open up your word that you would just bring it to us as it is alive and active, God, that you would just pierce our hearts with your word. Lord, reveal yourself to us that we can be more like you. Amen. So last week, as we ended chapter 4, what we really looked at is that Christ was telling us that we could put our trust in him. And I know I've used this illustration several times, but again, had you guys trusted in these chairs, you sat down, you didn't rationalize it out, you didn't think how the chair worked, you simply just accepted that the chair would do its work, and you trusted in it, and you rested in that. And that's what Christ has been inviting us to do, to place your trust in him and to rest in him, and that we can come boldly with confidence to him, knowing that he loves us, and that he understands what we're going through. And beyond just understanding, not just in the way that like, oh yeah, God knows all things, but that God, he cares about and has experienced life in the way that we have. And that he not only just perceives it, understands it, but experientially knows what it's to be human. And he cares for you in that place. A verse, I'll be honest with you guys, I had not read until I studied last week, and it's been sticking with me, was Psalm 119:28, and it's just been there for me, where it says, my soul melts from heaviness. Strengthen me according to your word. We looked at the fact that God's word is alive and active, and that it is the source from which we get our strength. It is God's power. Pastor Jeff this morning is teaching on a message on how the gospel message is the power of God. And the fact that we know that we are, when we're feeling like we've got nothing left, that we can turn to his word and it will give us strength. And we saw that Jesus himself is that very word. He is the personification. He is the embodiment of the word of God. John chapter 1 verse 14 says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. As we ended chapter 4, he continued on with this idea that he had introduced in chapter 3, and we carried it through 4, and then he's still there. Is this idea of Jesus being our high priest. And he says in Hebrews 4, 14 and 15, it says, seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, we've talked about this before as this idea of high priest has been brought up. I think especially today in America, especially in our Christian walk, this idea of priest has kind of been lost to a degree. I do feel that a lot of people, even to this day, kind of put pastors in a similar role where they kind of, for some reason, think that they have to go through a pastor. I think it's great to go to somebody when you need prayer, when you need guidance, when you need wisdom. I do. I go to Pastor Jeff all the time. Explain this to me, or I'm dealing with something. What do I do? Can you guide me? Those are great things, but sometimes we can kind of put people up like they're like, they need to be this mediator between us and God. And God said, no, I've opened that door for you and I. But this idea of high priest, and I'm not going to go too much into it, but he's continuing this thought. And so in verse 5, he says, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for our sins. Now, what he's telling us is because there's a struggle that some would have been having with this idea of Jesus being a high priest. But he's telling us this idea of, okay, where the high priest came from. So I'm not going to go into all the history. You can go into Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It goes into a lot of this stuff of where God establishes this high priest. But essentially, you had Moses from this tribe of Levi, his brother Aaron. And so God's going to establish that in the family of Levi, the tribe of Levi, that his brother Aaron will be the line in which the high priest will come from. So they're going to establish that only these people who are from this certain tribe, from that guy Levi we learned about a while back, can be priests. But the high priest, these would be the guys who were supposed to be, again, kind of like the most compassionate, the most caring, most serving. They could only come from, and they're called out from men from this line of Aaron, from this guy. Now, what I love that God does here is to show us right away when, again, we can put people on pedestal, is remember who God chose and how awesome God is. Because he's choosing the very guy who, when Moses came down with the Ten Commandments, there was a gold calf that had been made. And when Moses calls out his brother, like, what is this? Aaron's response was, well, I don't know. The people handed me gold. I threw it in and out popped this cow thing. That's the guy that God goes, that's going to be the line of my high priests. Not perfect. Not even these really special great guys. But just someone that God goes, I'm calling you to this. I'm the one choosing to move through you. I'm going to make you into this. And the role, the main role, as we saw, of that high priest is that they are to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, a lot of priests did this, but again, this high priest had a specifically bigger role in that he was this mediator between the people and God. Because one time a year, on the Day of Atonement, one time a year, the high priest, after he had made sacrifices for himself, could then go into what was in the temple, the Holy of Holies. It was the place where God's very presence dwelt. But he could only do that one time a year in a very special way. And he was the one who could go and be that person to make that human connection between man and God. And that was that role of the high priest, is to go before God in that way. And so the main role was mediator, called out from men, called and appointed. And so what we see is that Jesus is our bestest, greatest high priest. He is not only just a mediator, he's the only mediator that we have. So as this writer is establishing that Jesus is our high priest, he's saying Jesus is the one who is the mediator between us and God. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So it makes it very simple. Very simple, that he is the high priest because the role of the high priest was to go before and be that mediator. And he is saying there is only one God and one mediator, and that is Jesus. That's what makes him this high priest. He continues on talking about the role of the high priest. Now, again, we're seeing how that applies to Christ, but he's continuing this idea of the role of high priest. And he says about this man, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. So he's making a very real thing, right? That this high priest was called out for man. And he's saying, you can understand that this high priest as a man, he had this ability to be compassionate on people who had messed up because he understood he himself as a human was weak and messed up. So they understood this idea that this high priest was not supposed to be someone. Now, later on, you're going to see, you know, as we go throughout Scripture and how the role became more political and just really abused by men because we're messed up people and that's what we can do to God's things. But that this role was established there, and that what it was is this person was supposed to be just so compassionate and understanding that even by his own weaknesses, he would understand that these people are weak. I know that because I'm weak. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. Common to man. I don't know how many of you guys have ever gone through life. I know I've had this. Well, I know you're going through life. But ever had these moments in life where you might feel like you're the only one who's messed up in the way you've messed up? Where you beat yourself up thinking you're so disgusting, you're so gross, or you're so flawed and whatever. And the Satan will just pour out that guilt on us. And one of the things we can do is almost distance ourselves from people to say, you just don't know what I've done. And what God tells us is going, no. See, the temptation that's overtaking you, that is common all man. That failure, that weakness is something that is common. Again, this is not something that I'm just making up, but simply taking from no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. So to know that if you're going through something that you know you can go to somebody and know, now they may not always know exactly what it's like to be in your particular situation, but they know what it's like to have that weakness. You have someone that can relate to. What I think is amazing is if you're ever in a spot where you can't get to somebody, you're feeling alone, you're feeling broken, I want to remind you and call you back to the previous chapter we just looked at where it said, again, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. That understand what we're saying here is that you have a God who not only by all of his knowledge knows, we looked at last week, everything's open and bare. He already knows the mess ups we've done. But he's saying not only is he fully aware of everything we've messed up, but he is a God who was in all points tempted. And in the same way we can relate as another person may understand what it's like to be human and weak in humanness is the fact that we have a God who says, I know exactly what that feels like. The amazing thing is we have a God who was victorious and that was without sin. So he can fully relate, but to some degree, I get sometimes we can come to somebody, I've been in this experience, someone asks you a question on how to deal with it, and you're kind of left, I don't know. I simply just don't know. But we have a God who, it goes beyond that. Not only can he relate, so you don't have to worry about, I could go to this person, but what hope do they have for me? What could they offer me? Just go, you have a God who is an always tempted in all points, in all types of ways. He knows exactly what you're going through, and yet he was victorious in it, not sinning. That in our weakness, we can turn to him. Again, I want to call us back to that psalm. When you feel like your soul is melting because of heaviness, that you can turn to that word and it will give us strength. Verse 3 of chapter 5. Because of this, he is required, as for all people, there's again talking about the priests, so also for himself to offer sacrifices. Now, what he's just bringing up is this reality that we know. This guy's a man. He's a human. We all sin. And so he's again bringing up the fact that he's required. His role is to offer sacrifices for the people. That's his job. It's part of that. It's, think of it like a sanctified barbecuer. I know that sounds a little weird, but he was the guy that was like cutting up the animals, prepping them up, putting them on the grill. That's, again, sometimes I think we overdo like what sacrifices were. I was talking with Maggie how in the book of Jeremiah I've been studying through, and I'll talk about that again a little bit later, is God talks about how when he's going to come back and reign, that there's going to be sacrifices continually. And you go, whoa, wait a second. What are you doing talking about sacrifice? That's the sacrifices were done, and Christ was the eternal sacrifice, and that's all paid for, and that's all true when it comes to our atonement. But there are sacrifices that you also could come just because you enjoyed being with God, and you're saying, hey, I just want to thank God for something. And so God talks about there's going to be these sacrifices. Essentially, God says, hey, we're going to have an ongoing barbecue. When I'm ruling this world, when I come back, barbecue all the time. Let's put it on the grill. So that's in a way what this priest was doing. Now it's a little bit more than that. But that what he also is just getting to this idea is that this priest had to offer sacrifices for himself. He himself was a sinner. But that the role of it, coming back to, is that his role was to offer these sacrifices. And what we know is that we've all sinned. And because of that, a sacrifice is required. And that the role, again, thinking of Christ as this high priest, the role was to offer sacrifice. And so what did Jesus do? He offered the greatest sacrifice, himself. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 says, he is the anointing sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also the sins of the whole world. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So if the role of the high priest, as he's called out for man, appointed by God, Jesus, we know that to be true, that role is to offer those sacrifices, that he offered the greatest, best sacrifice himself. And he did so. He laid down his life so that we could have eternal life in him. And in this idea of him not coming to be served, but to serve us in this humble way, chapter 5, verse 4 says, and no man takes this honor to himself, but he who was called by God, just as Aaron was. So again, what this idea was is that the priest and the high priest couldn't just be anyone from the Israelites who wanted to stand up and say, I feel like I want to be a priest. I think I'm pretty good at cutting up meat. I do it pretty well. I'd like to go before God. God goes, no. So you can't just be anyone, because you had to come by God by a certain way. You had to be a priest by a certain way. And some of that was you had to be from the tribe of Levi. For a high priest, you had to be called out. You had to be, basically, you had to have that heritage. You had to be from Aaron. Now, we know that this is something that you can't just decide to do. Again, as it says, that no one takes this honor to himself, because when we talked about this before, there's a man named Korah during this time, and you have Moses, and this guy named Korah, and he gets some people together, and he says, we think that we could be priests. We should be taking over. If you guys remember, Moses kind of goes, why don't you just go stand right over there? And he goes, let's see who God chooses. If you guys remember, the ground literally opens up, swallows up all those people, and they go, okay, I guess God has chosen Moses, appointed and called. You couldn't just say, I think I should be it. You had to be called by God. We see other people who try and take this role on themselves. King Saul himself later, if you guys remember, Saul, the first king of Israel, why is he rejected as king? because he tried to make a sacrifice for himself. He tried to take on the role of the priest. He didn't wait for Samuel, who was supposed to come and make the sacrifice. And Saul goes, well, then I'll just take the role of the priest and make the sacrifice. And God goes, you're not a priest. I didn't call you to that. And because of that, no more king. You don't get to be a king from that. There's another king later. His name's Uzziah. And again, he tries to go into the temple and take this role on himself. Again, he thinks, well, I know I'm not from that tribe, but I know I'm not an appointed priest, but I'm just going to go act as that. I'm going to go into the temple and act that, and God strikes him with leprosy. Now, there's these last two guys I just want to talk about, this idea that you can't just take this honor on. You can't just, is that there are two people from the tribe of Levi. They're actually sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. And these two guys, they come into the temple, but what they do is instead of going about it the way God had called them to, the word that's used is strange fire, is they put this strange fire in the incense. Basically, they don't follow God's appointed way. And these two people, these two brothers, walk into the temple with what's called this strange fire, and they don't even get fully into the temple, and God burns them alive right there. Boom, fire comes out of the temple and burns them. Now, what we see from this, guys, is that in the same way, these people and even many people today have convinced themselves that they don't have to follow God's ways to get to heaven. They think that they can come up with their own rules, their own way, and to attain eternal life. In the same way, it's like saying that I don't need to put my trust in Jesus to get to heaven. But Jesus tells us in John 14:6. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So what he's establishing here is you cannot take this honor on yourself. It's saying this idea is like you cannot just come to God any way you please. You know, it's so amazing because Pastor Jeff mentioned it in his message this morning, and it so reminded me. I've also had a chance to go out and share the gospel with people, and it is so amazing how many times when you ask somebody a simple question, such as, if you were to stand before God and he was to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? And it is amazing how many times you'll hear people say, well, I'm not a murderer. I don't do drugs. I'm a good person. I help out feeding the homes. They start listing all these things. And essentially what you hear them is much like these men who thought that they could act like priests. They didn't follow God. I'm not following God's way. I think if I do it my way, it should be good enough. And so all that God was establishing back there with the priesthood and that line with the high priest is saying the way to God is one very particular way. You don't get to come any way you want. It had to be through the priest. You had to be a priest from that line. You had to be a high priest from that line. And anyone who tried to deviate from that, God wanted to show very clearly that's not the way. That way will always lead to death and destruction. And so Jesus then comes along, and as this high priest says, I am the way, I am the truth. What's so ironic when I think about that is people who try and do it on their own way. About trying to, again, almost like attain this like modern day priestliness. They want to be the priest of their own life, the priest of their own destination. Is that what 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9 tells us is that if you've placed your faith in Christ, if you've put your trust in him, it tells us you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So again, in this idea of trying to do it your own selves, if you're going to try and make all these self-sacrifices, God goes, no, there's only one way. And when you place your faith in Christ, that is the way, and that you are now this called priest. What is your job? Is to go out and proclaim how awesome and glorious God is. But sad how many people just miss that. And again, we can look at the Old Testament and think that it's just a bunch of old stories and miss the whole point that God was from the beginning trying to communicate. There's only one way to him. Continue on in chapter 5, verse 5, it says, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, I am not going to go into that because we're going to look at that in chapter 7. I'm just going to mention a couple cool things here. So out of nowhere, right, Jesus is talking about, or Jesus being talked about by this writer as this high priest. Now, as we talked about, and so there's this confusion that could have been happening right now. Very rational confusion for the people and the Jews that are being talked to. Because we've established that you had to be from the tribe of Levi, and then you had to be from Aaron's line to be high priest. Jesus is none of those. He's from the tribe of Judah. That's what gives him this kingship. The Lion of Judah. He's from this kingly line. So there would be some people going, you're calling him a priest, yet by the standards you keep trying to bring up, he doesn't meet that. And then it seems like, and this is a cool thing, where this writer's pulling from, we've always seen, he has no problem going back to Genesis to describe God, going back to Old Testament and all these things. And then he pulls all the way back. If you guys remember when we were going through Genesis, there's that moment where Abraham is going after his nephew Lot. And there's this awesome battle between all these kings, and Abraham wins the battle. And as he's winning, he's heading back towards the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. This random dude pops up by the name of Melchizedek, and he has this interaction. And it's this, it can be this seemingly random moment, but if you guys remember, one of the cool things is that his name means King of Righteousness. Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. What's also interesting about him, again, we're going to get into more of this later, we'll dig into more, but is that he was the king of a place called Salem, meaning peace. So Abraham has this interaction with this guy named Melchizedek, whose name is King of Righteousness, and he's the King of Peace. And what this writer is saying is going, for any of you who are confused about this priestliness of Christ, I'm telling you that his priesthood predates even that which was established by God through the tribe of Levi. This goes all the way back to Abraham and this guy named Melchizedek. And he's from this order of Melchizedek. This priest, this king of righteousness, this king of peace, that is where his priestly line comes from. This very interesting moment. Now, again, we'll dig into that more. But the only thing I really wanted to bring up with this, so that excited me about that, is again, I'll try to make this comment to you guys a couple times because I really want us to get this. The greatest commentary on the Bible is the Bible. Again, I mentioned how I've been going through just in my personal studies the book of Jeremiah, and you're going through, and it's pretty interesting because you'll be going through all these different prophecies, and you can completely gloss over how they have anything to do with Christ until you get to the book of Matthew. And then when you get to the book of Matthew, Matthew goes, oh, by the way, you know what Jeremiah was talking about? That was actually about Christ. And so you have these moments where you're just like, what was that about? And God has inspired by his Holy Spirit these writers to tell us that thing that you read about, oh yeah, that was about Christ. And so whenever you're going through Scripture, the greatest place to always go back and compare to is, what does Scripture have to say with Scripture? What does the Bible have to say about itself? Where has it commented on itself? And this is just one of those cool moments where you meet this guy named Melchizedek randomly in the book of Genesis, and then you get to the book of Hebrews, which, by the way, the only other times he like pops up is like somewhere in the book of Psalm, which is what he's quoting here. And then here in Hebrews, and then later again. He shows up in Genesis, ran, poof, he's gone. And then this psalm mentions him about this priestly order. That's what's being quoted to him, to Jesus. And then we're going to dive into him here. But again, we'll dive into more later on in chapter 7. But, continuing in verse 7 of this chapter, it says, who in the days of his flesh, this is now talking about Jesus in his flesh as a man, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of godly fear. Now this to me again, guys, is, again, we can gloss over these moments. I'm going to read that again. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, this is about Jesus, with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. We're talking about the moment where he's in the garden. Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew chapter 26, 38 and 39. Jesus is about to go to the cross. He's with his disciples. And Jesus says to them, Matthew 26, verse 38 and 39, and he says, then he said to them, again, think of that psalm we've read a couple times. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death. Stay here and watch with me. he went a little further and fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "Oh, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." That Jesus, the man in his flesh, knows what it's like to fall before God and say, "I can't do this. Take this from me." If you've ever been in that place where your soul feels like it's going to melt from heaviness, know that you can turn to the Word, because the very Word of God has gone through that. What I also love that God makes this clear is it says that his prayer was heard. His prayer was heard. Because what did that prayer do? Is he ended it saying, "But not my will, your will be done." God answered that prayer, which was, "God, please, if there's any other way, take this from me." And God's answer is, "That's not my will." And he settles the debt. And he's going to take joy in the plan of God. But the man, Jesus, knows what it's like, as he has been tempted in all ways that we have, what it's like to feel like his soul is melting with that fleshly weakness and crying out to God. Verse 8, "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." Now, again, we could unpack this for days and days and days and days. Just this. Because honestly, guys, I don't know if you guys just caught what we just read. We're talking about Jesus, and he said he learned obedience. What does that mean? What does that mean? What does that mean, anything, that Jesus, God himself, yes, 100% man, but 100% God, he learned something? What this cries out to us is, again, something to understand what God is communicating here. That, yes, Jesus, 100% God. And it's something we say and we gloss over all the times, but 100% man. He knows what it's like, as in his flesh, to feel like it's melting and that he's weak and he can't, crying out to God. And here it is that he even subjected himself to a place of learning. He didn't learn obedience because he was being disobedient. He learned it because the only way is going that God that took on what that means to learn something. Because, I mean, what other authority would God have to be obedient to? There's none. He is the ultimate authority. But he himself submitted to being in every way human, learning obedience. And how? How did he learn obedience? By the things he suffered. Why do I want to point that out? Because sometimes we go through hard things in our life. We suffer. And it's real. Everything that they're describing that Christ went through, it's hard, it's difficult, it's real. But some of us look at this and go, why would I have to suffer to learn anything? And go, if God would use suffering for Christ to learn obedience, who am I but to experience the same? Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Because again, he did not come to be served, but to serve. That he submitted himself, that in every way he was human. And he became so obedient to God's will that even as he's crying out in the garden, they describe it again as he is just so in agony that he is sweating blood so intensely. His soul is exceedingly overwhelmed. He's crying out and he says, "Yet not my will, your will be done." And he did all of that for us. All of that so that we could have eternal life with him. Continue on verse 9 as we get ready to finish up. It says, "And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." And that's what we were talking about this morning and before we started with the song that we're singing. Awesome. Right here, verse 9, if you guys were wondering. "And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Now, this perfected doesn't mean that Jesus was flawed. Again, we've looked at this idea of completeness, that when he went to that cross, his death and resurrection, he became that complete, perfected Savior that he offers us eternal life. Now, that phrase author, that word author, it would be more appropriately to say that it's not like just like an author who writes a book, but it's literally saying he is the cause or source of eternal. So he is the author of eternal salvation. He is the cause of eternal salvation. He is the source of eternal salvation. Hebrews later in chapter 12, verse 2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." And again, I want you guys to think about this as we get ready to finish this verse. Think about what we're talking about is Jesus in all his humanness, how he's describing to his disciples, which, by the way, if you guys remember, he's overwhelmed and he asks his disciples to just stay with him, and they go to sleep. As he's sitting there with literally the weight of the world bearing down on him, knowing that he's about to go to the cross, and he's just asking his friends, can you guys just stay up and pray with me? And they pass out and they just sleep. But it's in that scenario, as he's crying for that cup to pass from him, and it doesn't. And then now take this verse, and to know what it meant for Jesus the man to be going through this. And it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. It was his joy. As much as it hurt him, as much as it was hard, as much as he was melting for it, when he finishes that prayer, as God hears that prayer, and he says that he can turn to the Word, the very Word of God telling him, it is not my will, but it is my will for you to do this. And he took joy going to the cross for us. For the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 10 and 11, we're going to finish this up. Speaking again about Jesus, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull in hearing. I love what this writer's saying, and we're going to pick up on this next week and stop right here. But what's happening here is this writer who's been talking about the rest of God, Jesus as this high priest, he's telling us in this verse, he's just saying, God, this high priest, there's so much that I want to tell you about. There's so much more that I want you to hear about Jesus. And there's a moment he stops here, because I'm just going to let you guys know. Think of like when you're seeing people like write, or like you've ever written, you know, an essay you guys have ever had to, and someone puts that like little carrot thing and they're like, oh, think about this, or insert this kind of phrase here. That's kind of what's about to come in this moment. It's where we're stopping at verse 11. Because in this chapter, this writer has been describing to us about Jesus as high priest, and he's going to go into that. He wants to tell us so much more about Jesus, but he stops and says, there's so much I want to tell you, but there's a problem. You become dull. The message of Christ has been dull to you, and we got to deal with that. And so that's what he's going to go into, and he'll look at that next week. But for this week, before we jump into that, what do we take away from this one? As we look at Christ is our high priest, is to understand that you have a God. Again, we say these things and we pass over this stuff, but you literally have a God who knows exactly what it's like to feel the weakness of humanity. And he beat it. He's the source of strength. He submitted himself willingly, not only to the physical pains of going to the cross. There's another part we didn't read about. It talks about his cries. In the book of Psalm, it's actually where Jesus quotes, if you guys remember, he's on the cross and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the pain and agony that Christ went through in bearing the sins of the world. But he did so for us, for the joy that was set before him. So, again, guys, what do we take from that? Is, again, if you guys are feeling weak or feeling alone, to know that you have a high priest who in every way, the mediator between us and God, knows exactly what we're going through. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this morning. Lord, I just pray that in the knowledge of who you are, God, that we would come boldly to you, knowing that you know us, you care for us. Lord, that you desire to have this personal relationship with us. And Lord, I just pray that that would encourage us not to allow ourselves to be dulled by the things of this world, by our pains, but to know that you have walked this life experiencing humanity, but overcame it. We love you and praise you. Amen.